Good morning, everyone. Let's get right in the Word of God. It's 1 Peter chapter 1 that I have my Bible open to. Need you to turn your Bible there as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, going to begin reading, please, in verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Great to see you this morning. Great to see visitors with us. We're glad that you're here. Know that you are anxious to be about the worship of God by listening and reverencing His Word. Let's do that right now. 1 Peter 1 and 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached unto you. Where's your neighbor this morning? Where's your coworker? Where's your friend this morning? If your friend, neighbor, coworker is like roughly 60% of other Americans, they are not in church this morning, not going to any kind of house of worship of any sort. Now, why is that? I think obviously there are a number of different reasons why people are not attending church like they ought to be doing, but isn't the dominant reason that people just don't take the Bible seriously? People don't really believe God's Word. And that is, without any question, a fact. Americans regularly list the Bible as one of the most important books. 84% of Americans say the Bible is certainly a holy book. But despite all the good things everybody knows to say about the Bible, Americans are not reading the Bible, and they are certainly not living by the Bible. I think that's because most Americans don't really believe the Bible. When asked, do you believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God? Only 27% of 18 to 44-year-olds say, yes, it is the literal Word of God. That's about a quarter of the population. Move up an age bracket to those who are baby boomers, age 45 to 63, and the numbers drop. 23% will say, yes, I believe in the Word of God. If you get some elderly folks, it'll move a little bit. 34% of folks older than 64 say, yes, I believe in the Bible as the literal, actual Word of God. But all of those numbers betray what? That America's faith in God's Word is faltering. Through the relentless assault of the media and groups like the Jesus Seminar, Americans have been told the Bible is not the Word of God, and they are coming to the place where they believe that instead. If you could ask your Christian, if you could ask your non-Christian neighbor or friend or coworker anything that puzzles them about our faith, this might be exactly what they would want to ask about. I mean, come on. Believe the Bible? Peter says it's the Word of the Lord, it remains forever, blah, blah, blah. Whatever. I mean, who really today, in this modern age, who can really believe in God's Word? This morning I'm completing our series on questions that non-Christians wish they could ask Christians because they think we can't answer them. 3 weeks ago we looked at the question of the existence of God, and of course, that question is fundamental to everything that we want to talk about. But I want you to notice that even with that question, the Bible figures largely in the answer, because as soon as we've established that God is, we want to know, what does God say? And that's the Bible. Last week we talked about the question of homosexuality, and that discussion is entirely driven by Scripture. What we believe about homosexuality is entirely framed up by what the Word of God says about that behavior. All of that is to say then, this may very well be the question of questions. Why do we still believe in God's Word? Today, lots of people don't believe that God is speaking through the Bible. They don't believe that God has spoken at all. What can you and I say to that kind of thing? This morning, I want to look at the top four objections to the Bible. And I want to equip us to deal with those objections thoroughly, firmly, and fairly, so that people will understand that faith in the Bible is not something that comes about when you put your head in the bucket and you turn your brain off, but that there is reasons for our faith in God's Word, the Word of the Lord that abides forever. Let's talk about those objections. What do people think about the Bible today? People think things like this, that the Bible was written by, the Bible was written a long time ago, by people who were gullible, people who were illiterate. Who wants to really believe anything said way back then? I mean, if I offered you a business book today, I said, hey, this is the new bestseller. This will help your business. It's written by a bunch of Aborigines, how to start your own business, written by people 500 years ago in the outback of Australia. You buying that? Nobody thinks of folks in the outback of Australia have anything to say about modern business today. So in the same way, of course, people look at the Bible and say, oh, come on. People back then, I mean, didn't have electricity, didn't have air conditioning. There's rumors that during Jesus' day, there was only a Starbucks every 2 miles, not every 1 mile like now. I mean, what a kind of barbaric age did they live in back then? Let me suggest two things that we want to say in this direction. First and foremost, we ought to say something about the times of the Bible, not exactly the Australian outback. For example, this is a picture of the Roman Colosseum still standing today. In its heyday, that Colosseum seated 50,000 people, hosted all kinds of events, gladiatorial games, mock battles. You could flood it and have naval encounters on the floor of it. Can't do that over at Jerry World. That Colosseum has stood 2,000 years. What stadium anybody building today going to stand for 2,000 years? Before we write off everybody during Bible times as being so stupid and illiterate, maybe we ought to look around a little bit and see the kinds of things that they accomplished. And of course, the Colosseum is not the only example of that. There's all sorts of architecture, arches, all kinds of buildings. What about these aqueducts still standing today that brought running water to the city of Rome? Yes, during Bible times. If we look back at Bible times, what we see is that's a time of astronomy, when all kinds of truths were understood about the world and about the sun and about our calendar. We find that the democratic ideals that underpin our country's political system were founded in Athens back then. Names like Plato, Socrates, Euclid, Pythagoras, Hippocrates, these are all recognized names that were foundational giants in their fields. Tell me again how illiterate and stupid and backward people were in Bible times. The other answer to that is to look directly at the Bible. Look in Luke chapter 3 with me, please. Notice what Luke begins with in Luke 3 and in verse 1. In Luke 3 and in verse 1, Luke says, Luke chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, and during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. What about that sounds like somebody who didn't know what was going on and was kind of illiterate and stupid? Look over in 1 Peter with me, please, in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what Peter says there in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. There we're reading in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 16, talking here about the holiness of God. If you call, I think I really want the passage in 2 Peter 1. I'm sorry, in verse 3 is where I want to go here. 2 Peter 1 and in verse 3, His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us unto His glory and excellency. Once again, we see that the Bible is based on people who had knowledge and who had understanding of their times. And I would add that many of these Bible writers lost their lives for what they wrote in this book. Just how dumb do we think they really are? That they would give up their lives for something that was a lie? This business of people in Bible times being backward and illiterate, that's a common kind of thing, but it just does not stand up under any kind of inspection. Just like this second objection, people today often say, you know, the Bible, it's just corrupted. It's just all corrupted and messed up. People seem to have the idea that Scripture was transmitted kind of like that game that children play, telephone, where you whisper something in a kid's ear, and then that kid whispers the next kid. By the time you get way down the line, the message has gotten all garbled, and you just hear something totally different on the other end. Ah, see, that's the Bible. Maybe at one time God's Word, but I mean, stuff fell out, stuff's been written in, just corrupted. Really? Are we really ready to say that people in Bible times built buildings like the Colosseum, had no means to reliably record and hold on to important documents and data? Sold a house back in the Bible times, couldn't record the deed. Did a contract in business, nobody knew what the terms were. Tried to write down family history, history of a war or something, who knew? I mean, all this stuff just got... Come on, we know better than that. Archaeologists have uncovered thousands of documents, bills of sale, contracts, histories of various wars, accounts of various kingdoms. All of that kind of stuff has been recovered all of the time because in Bible times, people had plenty of reason and plenty of ways to record and hold on to vital information. But I think the real rub here is that people don't really think about that kind of thing. We know better than to imagine that nobody could really record and preserve important information in Bible times. We know better than that kind of stuff. Yet this still just kind of slips out into the popular conception. Everybody knows. It's just one of those things that's kind of difficult to deal with because nobody's really investigated or has any hard facts with it. It's just something everybody knows. And when you're dealing with everybody knows, that is difficult to handle, isn't it? I remember when my Sarah was in grade school, one of the teachers was running out that everybody knows things, that if you drop a nail in a glass of Coca-Cola in 3 days, it'll be completely dissolved. You've heard that? Yes, yes. I said that was nonsense. We ought to run the experiment. We dropped a nail in a glass of Coca-Cola. 5 days later, sticky nail is all we had. So Sarah then goes and tells the teacher, that's not right. And guess what? The teacher wasn't happy about that at all. It's one of those everybody knows things, and people don't much like being corrected about something that everybody knows. But I'm saying to you this morning, we'll have to confront that. We'll have to just flat say, listen, lots of people say the Bible is corrupted. That isn't true. In Bible times, there were lots of ways to record important information. Archaeologists have dug up lots of those kinds of documents. And I don't want you to think for a moment that the New Testament you hold today is radically different from the original New Testament. We need to just state the facts. If we get an opportunity to talk about that at greater length, what should we say? We should tell people the truth about the Bible. That in the New Testament, for example, there are about 20,000 lines of text. Of those 20,000 lines of text, there are about 40 lines that are in question. About, roughly speaking, 400 words. That's about a page of your New Testament. Of the lines that are in question, most of them spelling minor error, minor situations that do not change the meaning of the text at all. And even of the more major questions about that little bit of text, no major doctrinal emphasis is made or found in any part of the New Testament that anyone seriously questions. If we get opportunity, we want to confront this head on. And if we get opportunity to say more, we want to say, you're talking about a very small portion of the New Testament that anybody questions. Nothing is established there. You can trust your Bible. It's just not so that the Bible has been corrupted. We'd want to say as well then, as people continue to think about the Bible, we'd want to say something about this most common belief today. It's a conspiracy. Americans love conspiracy theories, don't we? You heard about America didn't really go to the moon. Maybe you've heard Elvis isn't dead. Just recently, all kinds of conspiracy theories about Osama bin Laden. I heard in the last week that we didn't really get him and that he's still alive somewhere. And then the next day I heard that he actually died in 2001. Now that's both ends of the spectrum, isn't it? He'd been dead a long time. He's not dead at all. Americans love that kind of thing. We love books about that. We love movies about conspiracy theories. Maybe that's why that movie and book, The Da Vinci Code, did so well. Because it told people that the Bible is a conspiracy theory, that how the Bible came together reflects dark forces who met in a back room somewhere with an agenda to fool and trick people. Remember that book? Remember those stories out of that? Hard to believe that a book that had so many factual errors, that was just a cheap thriller, could influence so many people's thinking about God's Word. But one of the leading characters in the Da Vinci Code says there are more than 80 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were just selected because they suppress women. Yeah, that's it. Americans ate that kind of thing up. What are we going to say about that? Is the Bible really the product of some kind of conspiracy, some sort of agenda to hold women down in some sort of way? First, let's just say this. Of those so-called 80 Gospels, none of them are contemporary with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of those so-called Gospels were written in the second, third, or even later centuries after the Bible had already been put together. I certainly realize, of course, that probably at work in the break room, you're not going to get an opportunity to launch into a long discussion of the problems in the Gospel of Thomas or say something about the Gospel of Judas. Maybe what we need to say then, maybe what we need to ask when this is run out is, do you really believe what you're saying? Do you really believe that God gave us His Word and then let evil, sinful men destroy it? Because that's what this conspiracy thing says, isn't it? That somewhere in those 80 Gospels is the Word of God. God gave it to us initially so we'd know the teachings of Christ. But then God didn't preserve His Word. He let evil men come in and select some and throw out others and corrupt it and cause all kinds of problems. God allowed wicked men to stop Him from communicating the gospel to you and me today. That's pretty hard to believe, isn't it? If I was making a videotape for my great-great-great-great-grandson to hear someday some important information I wanted to communicate to him, if I knew that in between me and that great-great-great-grandson, somebody was going to alter and cut the tape and misuse the tape and wrinkle it all up and so forth, then I probably wouldn't make the tape. What'd be the point? Someone's just going to destroy it. I mean, I can make it, but after I'm gone, I can't protect it. But of course, that's exactly what our opening text talks about. Still in Peter, look at 1 Peter. Remember, in 1 Peter 1, in verse 25, the Word of the Lord remains forever. Our answer to this conspiracy theory nonsense is to say that not only did God give His Word, God protects His Word from the hands of wicked men. Someone says, oh, Mark, you know, you just quote the Bible all the time like that. Don't you know? You can't really trust the Bible. It's just full of every kind of contradiction. Once again, we enter into the realm of everybody knows. No hard and fast data here. It's just something that everybody knows. And you hear that repeated long enough, and people begin to believe it. It kind of sinks in. The Bible's just a mess. Our approach here needs to be very carefully measured. Sometimes what we need to do is just take a contradiction on. 99% of the time, contradictions are easy to solve. I'll give you an example of that. Look over in Mark 10 with me, please. In Mark 10, this is often cited as an example of how the Bible contradicts itself. In Mark chapter 10, as part of the account of Jesus on His way to Jerusalem, in Mark chapter 10, I'm reading there in verse 46. And they came to Jericho, Mark 10, 46 tells us. And as He was leaving Jericho with the disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, and when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. There you go, blind beggar sitting outside of Jericho. But look at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew 20, we have the same story told. In Matthew chapter 20, though, notice verse 29. In Matthew 20 and verse 29, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed Him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. They heard Jesus passing by. They cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Bible critics love that. Oh, there you go. Mark says one. Matthew says two. That's a contradiction. Oh, think for a moment, though. If I went into a room and I came back out and I said, man, in that room, there's this really cool chair. It's big. It's comfy. Recliner. It's a great chair. It's a really great chair in there. If somebody else came out of the room and said, you know what? There's 10 chairs in there. We don't contradict each other. I didn't say there was only one chair. I just singled out one special chair that I wanted to talk about. Somebody else came out and gave the whole sum total of all the chairs in there. I didn't say only one. I just talked about one of the 10. Mark doesn't say there's only one beggar. He just singles out Bartimaeus by name to talk about his particular story. Matthew doesn't seem to know Bartimaeus by name. Instead, he talks about both beggars. That's pretty easy to work out, isn't it? In fact, that's a kind of common sort of thing, a little common sense. You read the verses in context, read the verse in front, read the verse behind. 99.9% of the time, the contradiction will dissolve away. But perhaps a better approach than just trying to work out the contradiction has been suggested by many writers and preachers who regularly deal with people who are trying to criticize the Bible. Their suggestion is to simply ask, full of contradictions? Which contradiction have you found that bothers you the most? That's a great question, because 9 times out of 10, people haven't read the Bible for themselves at all. They're just repeating what they've heard, one of those everybody knows kinds of things. And oftentimes when people say things like this, it just hides the truth that they hope the Bible has contradictions and problems in it because they don't want to obey the Bible. We need to be ready to talk about contradictions in the Bible. We need to be ready to say there are no contradictions in the Bible. Bring them on. I'll talk about anything in the Bible that you want to talk about. I'll show you there are no contradictions. Deal with every question you have because the Bible is the Word of God. But when we get done, you'll know. You'll know it's the Word of God and that you and I need to obey God's Word. In fact, that's exactly where we need to go next, because I've said some things about objections to the Bible. What kind of proof can you offer, Mark? Someone's thinking. How can you really say the Bible is God's Word? What proof is there for the Bible's inspiration and preservation? Of course, there's a lot of things I can say in that direction. I could talk at great length about the Bible's foreknowledge of science and nature. There's all kinds of passages in the Word of God that reveal God's understanding of His creation long before man caught up to what God already knew. For example, in Leviticus, there's conversation in Leviticus 17 and 11 about the life being in the blood. If people had read their Bibles, they would never have engaged in the barbaric practice of bleeding sick people. They would have known that's not helping anybody. Life is in the blood. I could talk, for example, about amazing Bible prophecies. What about Ezekiel discussing Babylon? What about the prophecies about the fall of Assyria and Nineveh? There's all kinds of prophecies throughout the Word of God, well dated, hundreds of years before the actual event occurred, calling it in great detail what exactly would happen there. And I could talk at great length about the general accuracy of Scripture. For example, in Acts, there's all kinds of governors and kings and geography, places, day, all kinds of stuff going on. All of it's been checked. All of it's right every time. I think those are important proofs, but I want to share with you one better proof. I want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about how Jesus used the Bible. Look in Matthew 5 with me, please. In Matthew chapter 5, I'm reading there as part of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 17. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, here Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Look at Jesus' high view of Scripture. Turn now in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, he reads from Isaiah. And then what does he say? In Luke chapter 4 and in verse 21, Jesus says, Luke 4 and 21, "Today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus Christ has a lot to say about the Bible and from the Bible. He quoted from it. He used it. He taught from it. And in every case, He upheld the Bible as being accurate, authoritative, and from God. He treated its history as reliable. He treated its prophecies as prophetic. He treated its teachings and doctrines as coming from God. Jesus regularly and constantly trusts the Bible. That means you and I can trust the Bible because what? We trust Jesus. That's a powerful point to make with Christians. That's a powerful point to make with people who are seeking truth. And I think that's a powerful point to make with people who live in the Bible Belt. That may not be convincing to an atheist, but most of the people that we live with, work with, interact with, they're not hardcore atheists. They have some general belief in Jesus. But oftentimes people want to separate Jesus from the Bible. I can believe in Jesus, but I don't really have to take the Bible seriously. This point helps us see that we trust the Bible because Jesus did. And we need to treat the Bible the way Jesus treated the Bible. If Jesus believes in the Word of God, you and I, we need to believe in the Word of God. That is a powerful, positive proof for your Bible. Yet as we began with this morning, Americans claim the Bible is important, but more and more people are moving away from real faith in the Bible. And they often use weak and lame objections that don't work and can't work. You and I need to be ready to answer the questions non-Christians ask, to help them see why those objections don't work, and to help them even more see the positive proofs for God's Word. Remember, no one has ever sustained the case against the Bible. And I close this morning with this poem. A writer long ago wrote the following. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn out with beating through years of time. "How many anvils have you had?" said I, "to wear and batter out these hammers so?" "Just one," said he with twinkling eye. "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought of the anvil of God's Word. For ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammers are all gone. So stands the living Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for your Word, for the sacred Scriptures, for how they reveal you to us so that we might know how to please you and come someday to live with you for all eternity. We ask, Father, for courage in the midst of this great battle. Help us to find those who are seeking truth and to point them to your Word and to help them know they can trust your Word. Help us to be courageous and to speak up and to speak for you and your Word. We ask a blessing upon us and a blessing especially upon all of our elders here as they lead us to know you through your Word and to trust your Word that abides forever. In Christ we pray, and amen. If you'll get your songbook out then this morning, we'll close with an invitation song, an invitation to obey God's Word. That's where all this goes. If God has spoken in the Bible, and He has, then we need to hear what God says, and we must do what God says. We invite you this morning to do what the Lord says. Become a Christian, baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you'll be a child of God, as Acts 22 and 16 instructs. If you are a Christian and you're not living according to the Word, what good is all that knowledge about the Bible doing you? All this evidence is stuff. How's that helping you if you're not doing what God says? Could we restore you, brother or sister in Christ, to the fellowship of God and His people? We want to help you know what's right, but we want to help you do what's right. If we could serve you in that way, make your way down front while we stand and while we sing.